We'll be working back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 today, as we pick up the context where we left off last week. So we will go ahead and look to the Lord and move into our study. Father, we're grateful for your word as we look into it this morning. We just ask for clarity of mind and focus, but especially that the Spirit might guide our thinking, and as we look at this passage, it might be encouraging to us, and be grateful for that. Amen. Now, in 2 Corinthians, we've noticed several places where we have the intuitive knowledge term oida used, and we've seen it, we've looked at it in chapter 1, dealing with suffering and pressure and comfort there. We've looked at it in chapter 4, again, when we notice that it speaks of, Paul uses the term to describe the intuitive knowledge that the one having raised Jesus out from dead ones, he will also raise us, and he's also going to present us. And so that's something that we looked at the oidas there. But as we've looked at 2 Corinthians, chapters 4 and 5 run together, and we've been working in those two chapters. And when he says that he has that intuitive knowledge, we know the facts. He hasn't experienced the resurrection yet, but he knows intuitively the facts based on the promises of God that God will raise us up also should we die. And he's been facing death in the context. He speaks of death. And so he looks at it as that we will potentially, Paul could potentially die, the Corinthians could potentially die, and they did. But they also, it was something they faced, but he knew the facts that the Father would raise them out from dead ones just as Christ was raised out from dead ones. And so he knows that, and he knows that we will be presented also, and there will be a presentation, probably a presentation to Christ. In thinking about this momentarily, go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, and we see that we will be his inheritance as well, as we have an inheritance. But it says in Ephesians 1:11, it says in whom we, it says we have obtained an inheritance. It doesn't literally say that we have obtained an inheritance, it says that we have been made an inheritance. And so we have been made his inheritance. We will be presented to him in the future. But as Paul is living here now, he has the anticipation of the future, but he's been dealing in this context. We've noticed in verses in chapter 4, verses 8 through 12, he speaks of some of the issues that he went through as he faced death. But he does bring up the fact that he's had trouble, that is pressure. We went and looked at the opposite sides of these things. He was at a loss. He was perplexed. He didn't know what to do in the circumstances, and yet he didn't give up. He didn't despair. He went through persecution. He was cast down, and he faced death. Those were some pretty severe things that Paul faced. Now, before that, looking at Paul's trouble in chapter 1, we went through a couple of times. We looked at different verses in 2 Corinthians, a few elsewhere, but mostly in 2 Corinthians. He gives listings of things that he went through in different periods of time. He went through many things, and they were severe things that he faced. And yet, when he went through those things, he knew that he was constantly, he says, facing death. He could have been put to death. And there were times that he did face mobs that would have killed him if they'd had the opportunity. But Paul said in chapter 4, verse 1 and verse 16, he says we didn't faint. And when he says he didn't faint, he didn't lose courage. He didn't give up, in other words. He didn't give it up because of the pressures and things that he went through. And he persevered in those things, and yet, though he could say that his outer man was presently perishing, and it was decaying, and that's the case of the physical body that we have. They do wear out. They get old and they wear out, or they go through illnesses or suffering from whatever, but they go through things, and our bodies do, they're not permanent. They are in decay. But yet he says that he was renewed in the inner man daily. So day to a day, every day, daily, day by day, he was renewed in the inner man as he went through these things. And so this renewedness, he says, he sees in chapter 4, verse 16, that he was going through things, but yet he had a renewedness of strength that he could do things from day to day. Now, when he led into this section, back in verse 7 of chapter 4, we noted that he said that we have this, we have this treasure. So he sees it as a treasure. The thing that's a treasure is the glory of God. And he says we have the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But in 3:18, he went through the fact that Christ in us, as a result of Christ being in us, we can reflect out the life of Christ. And so what someone looks at is they should be able to see Christ by our life. And that would be by correcting parts of the fruit of the Spirit. People can see that change in our lives. They can see Christ through us as we are being transformed into the same image, glory to glory, from the Spirit, from the Lord. And so it's not something that we do in and of ourselves, but we have this treasure, the glory. We have it in earthly vessels, just earthly clay pots, fragile, frail pots, and yet he says the purpose is that the excess of the power, the inherent power, may be from God and not out from us as to ourselves. We ourselves cannot do anything when it comes to manifesting the glory of God or reflecting the character of Christ. We don't do it ourselves. It's not something we're capable of doing, but it's the power comes from God. And so it's not dependency on what we can do, but our dependency should be on God. And yet that's what Paul has stated before he went into all those things that he went through in verses 8 and down through 12. And so but moving on down, when he came down and considered the fact that he could die, he anticipated the rapture. When he speaks of the rapture, he did expect it to take place, and he anticipated it, but there came a point when he knew that he wouldn't make it to the rapture, and as his life came towards an end, he knew that. But yet he did face death constantly, and so he also saw the pressure. He speaks of the pressure in verse 17 as the momentary lightness of our tribulation or pressure. The trouble here, the pressure, it's the word for tribulation, affliction, they translate it. But he said it works out a beyond measure eternal weight consisting of glory. And so the glory that's to follow it far outweighs the momentary lightness of this affliction that we go through. So you put them on a scale. These things are tough now, but they're going to be outweighed by what we will have in the future. And so he is anticipating the future when he anticipates the glory. And we will match up to God's opinion of us, which involves the glory. And we will not just reflect, but we will manifest that glory in the future, but it's an eternal weight of glory. It far outweighs. It's out in the realm of eternity. And so he is anticipating future things here. And then he went on to describe how he's fixed his attention then, not fixing his attention on things that are seen. And the things that are seen are the things that are here upon this earth. So he's not fixing his attention. He's not focusing. He's not scoping out those things, scrutinizing those things that are here on earth that he can see. He's not doing that. But what he is doing is he's focusing his attention. He's fixing his attention. He's focusing on what? On the things that are not seen. And so this led us into last week. But when he described what these things are, he explains that the things that are seen, they're temporal, they're temporary, they're just things on earth. And so that's one reason you don't frame your mind on things here on earth, but you should frame your mind on things above. You can't see those things there in your position in Christ. That deals with position in Colossians 3, 1 and 2. But it's something, the things on earth, those are things you see, but the things that are in the heavens you don't see. And the things that are, and in this context, the things that are out in the future, these are things that you don't see. He goes on to say that the things which are not seen, the things not being seen now, he says they are eternal. They're out in the realm of eternity. And so this is that is something when you look at the difficulties you go through, they're tough here and now. Paul had a focus out on the future, and the future far outweighed, and it was something that was lasting and not just temporary, as we are here in our tent house. And that moved right on, and that's why I said there shouldn't be a break in the chapter, for he's going to explain what he says that we know intuitively again. And that was our intuitive knowledge last week that we looked at. We'll move off of that, work off of that from the oida knowledge, the facts. He says we know the facts that if our earthly house, that is this house that we live in here that's upon the earth, this house, and he's going to go on to describe it further, this earthly house, that is the tent, this tent. And so when it says tabernacle, it's just a tent, a temporary dwelling. And he says if it should happen to be not dissolved, but if it should be taken down, that it should be, when you have a tent, what do you do? You don't dissolve it, but you take it down. You strike the tent to go home. If it was looking at a building, this would be when you tear the building down, kind of a thing. Well, you strike the tent. And what he's speaking of here, if you should happen to take the tent down, it should be taken down. He's speaking of death here. And so if you should happen to take the temporary dwelling down, and this is temporal, you can see it. And so it is temporal. But following that, there are things that you don't see and things that you can't see. And so he went on to describe that you don't have to be worried about it if you take the tent down. Why? Because the next thing he goes on to say is that we have. And this is speaking in anticipation when he says we have a building. And so certain we do. We have a building, a more substantial structure from God. Then he went on to describe this as a house. And so it's a more substantial, but it's a house. And it's a house that's unhandmade. And so it wasn't this house that we will have if we strike the tent. It isn't handmade, but God will provide us with a house. And so it's a house. God spoke the universe into existence. He doesn't have to make it with hands. He made the universe. He created the universe out of nothing. He spoke it into existence, and then he rested. He ceased from his labor. Well, now, when a believer dies, you're not disembodied. He says we have a house unhandmade. God just will speak it into existence, we could say. And it is out in, it's eternal, which means it's not in time. It's outside of the realm of time. And that is, it's located in the heavens. And so this is a house. You have another structure, should you die and take down this tent, this temporary house that you can see. You can't see it out there in the heavens. It's out there in the realm of eternity where God is. But you cannot, it's something that is unhandmade. Now, so you have a house, he says. And so as Paul does that, again, he says, right now we live in a clay pot, in just a fragile vessel. And so it's just a fragile thing. And yet If we should happen to take this tent down, this temporary dwelling down, we do have something that we won't be disembodied. And that's what we want to look at this morning as we move on into verses 2-5. In the following context, Paul does speak of what, explaining what takes place when you take down the tent house. He goes on to speak of his living in the present tent in this fragile, frail pot, this clay pot. He goes on to speak about that, but he does anticipate the future and putting on something more substantial. But before he gets down to putting on the house that we find in chapter 1, he uses a couple of terms to put on. You have put on, we'll see put on, and then we will also see to put on over. And so you have two concepts of putting on when we look at it. You'll put on so that you won't be naked if you take the house down, but he would rather put on over this present temporary house. He would rather have it something put on over it, and he'll describe what he would like to have put on over this present frail temporary dwelling that we have now, which is a tent, a house that's a tent. And so as we pick up then in verse 2, we will look at the present groaning in our temporary house, longing for the permanent habitation. And so Paul isn't groaning. He's not anticipating and hoping he will die. That's not his hope, though he does know in Philippians chapter 1, it's much more better to depart and to be with Christ. He says that's far better. It's much more better. And so when you depart from this house, it is better. But yet there's something that's better than that. And that is what Paul's anticipation and his hope is, and that's our hope too. And that's the thing that we should long for, the thing we should yearn for, that is the rapture. Now, Paul did that. And so I think we did close with 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul was writing his final words in a swan song, and he spoke of a crown of righteousness that he would receive. And so he's ready to depart. He says, I am now ready to be offered in verse 6. And the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day. And so the day when he anticipates getting his reward will be the rapture when Christ comes back and catches us up. And when he will go through the judgment seat, the Bema seat of Christ, actually. But he says, the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And so he anticipates the appearing of the Lord there at the end of his life. But that's the thing he was looking for. He loved the appearing of Christ, and he lived in the light of his hope. The appearing of Christ, and that would be the rapture he was anticipating when he would see Christ, the resurrected and glorified one, when he came back to catch him away. And so that's Paul's focus. It was right up, but he knew now that he was going to die in 2 Timothy chapter 4. But now, before he comes to that end, he anticipates some things. And so we're going to begin in verse 2, and we'll see an ongoing groaning. He says, he's going to explain now. He says, for in this, now the this goes back to this temporary tent, that is, that we live in now. In this tent house, he says, we are groaning. And so he says it's something that's an ongoing thing, and Paul is groaning. And he uses the term to groan, and it is a groaning or a sign, but it's due to the present circumstances in his life that he goes through. And he does go through a great deal, as we've noticed, but it's an ongoing groaning that Paul has here, then it's a progression of groaning. Paul's been groaning and he is groaning. And it's something that's going on in his life at the moment he writes. He says, we are groaning. And so it's an ongoing groaning. I want to go back over to Romans chapter 8 for a moment and look at this word groaning. We see groaning. What is Paul groaning over? He uses the term twice here in 2 Corinthians 5. But as we move over to Romans chapter 8, in verse 22, we come to another oida. And this is one we could look at also. But he says, for we intuitively know, oida, that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain and together until now. And so he says, we know the whole creation, though the creation as a result of the fall is seen to be groaning. And so you have the groaning of creation. Verse 23, and not only they, that is the creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit, singular, that is the Spirit. The out there is describing what the first fruit is. And again, it's a reference to describing first fruit. And so it's the first fruit, and it's what we call an appositional genitive here, but the first fruit consisting of, or that is, the Spirit. Even we ourselves, now notice the next word, we ourselves do what? We groan. And so we are groaning within ourselves, and it's with earnest expectation. This is an interesting term, waiting for. But he says with neck outstretched, with some eagerness involved in this, but he's watching as he does so for the adoption. And the adoption here is the placement as mature sons. But they added it to wit. And that to wit, that's my IE, that is, or consisting of. And so it's another genitive that this is described here as the inapposition describing the adoption. The adoption, that is, the redemption, the complete redemption of our body. And so we anticipate the redemption, the complete redemption of our body. That will be at the rapture when we are changed. And so that's the thing that we groan in, we sigh in because of the circumstances as a result of the fall that we go through. I'll point out the other groanings in verse 26, the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit likewise also helpeth our infirmities, our weaknesses, for we do not intuitively know what we should pray for as we ought. The Spirit himself maketh intercession for us. He prays in place of us with groanings, which are unutterable. And so the Holy Spirit groans as he sighs, as he communicates intercession in place of us, because we don't know how to communicate. But we groan as we await for the complete redemption. And that is going to be the complete redemption of our bodies, when our bodies will be saved in the future. But if Paul is groaning here, I believe in the same with that concept, he says, for in this tent house we are groaning. And so it's an ongoing groaning that goes on. I don't know about you, but sometimes you groan. And it's something Paul went through. And he described many circumstances in which in this body he would groan. One thing that would stand out in 2 Corinthians, he brings it up in chapter 12, and when he says that he has a thorn in the flesh, something that was painful to him, something that was persistently painful. And so he went through, he did have a thorn in the flesh, and that he asked the Lord three times that he would take it away from him. And so you have that back in verse 7, and 8. And so he has a thorn in the flesh, but he asked the Lord to take it away. But it was a something that was painful. But you get the idea why he groaned, and we can understand Paul's groaning. But yet, while he was groaning, he says, earnestly desiring. And when he speaks of earnestly desiring, this has the idea of a longing, a yearning. And it's not just, it's not the fellow term here. We'll come to that a little bit later, desirously willing. But this, earnestly desiring, it's a word that I would translate it longing or yearning. And there's a lot of feeling in this term. And so while he's groaning, he has this deep inner yearning within himself. It's almost like you can feel it, within, the yearning, longing for something. And I think we will take just a moment. The term does occur 9 times. And Paul longed to see different individuals and people in churches and maybe individuals along the line. But when he began some of his epistles, he would speak of the fact that he had a longing, a yearning to see them. In Romans chapter 1, he does usually translate it long. And so he longs to see. And Romans chapter 1 and verse 11, he says, "For I long to see you." And so that's all of you. And there is a reason for it, that I may impart unto you all, some spiritual gift to the end you may be established. And so that church as a group were lacking in some spiritual gift. And it's likely the hints in Romans would be that perhaps it was a gift of evangelism. That would be the one that he had a concern about that didn't seem to be there. But anyway, he had a longing there to see the Romans. He hadn't been to Rome yet, but he anticipated going. But we know from chapter 16, he knew many of the Roman Christians from elsewhere. Now, over in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 8, he again speaks of that. He says, "For God is my witness, my record, how greatly I long after you." And so this is not just a desire, but it's a long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ with deep innermost feelings. And in his position in Christ, he has a longing for the saints there in Philippi. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, he uses this term once more with the Thessalonians. He says, "And you became mimics, followers of us and the Lord." Okay, I just got the wrong verse there. I just went to chapter 1, and I should have gone to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 6. "And now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good news concerning your faith and love, and that ye had good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you." Now the desiring here wasn't fellow, but this is a verb epipatheo. He was longing, he was yearning. And so there's a longing or yearning to see Paul and so forth. Now over in 2 Timothy, one and verse 4, and again it says to Timothy, 1 Timothy, that's why I don't see it. There. 2 Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 4. And he just moves right into, we'll just pick it up, "greatly desiring to see you." He was longing to see you, Timothy, being mindful of thy tears, and that I may be filled with joy. But he had a yearning, a longing, as he writes, to see different individuals. Well, right now, in his prayer, his temporary tent house, he's groaning, and at the same time while he's groaning, he's earnestly desiring, no, he's longing, he's yearning, to be clothed upon, it says. And when he uses the term here, it's not just the word to clothe, nor to clothe upon, but it's to clothe upon over. It's a triple compounded word, and so it does have the notion of clothing, being clothed upon over something. And so when the normal term for it to clothe, we do see it, and we see it in the context, but it's just we have it used to be clothed with something. Galatians chapter 3, if you put on Christ as a garment, that's the term that's used there. In Galatians 3:27, he says, "For as many of you all as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so when you put them on, it's like putting on a coat, putting on clothes. And so being clothed. And so you put on Christ, and what you would see then, you would see Christ as your outer garment. And so you put on Christ, and in him is neither Jew nor Greek, non-Jew, neither is there bond nor free. In him is neither bond nor free, and him is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. But he's, you are in Christ, and you put on Christ, and he is like seen as your outer garment when you live in the realm of your position in Christ. Now, I want to take a look at the resurrection body for just a moment, go over to 1 Corinthians 15. As Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, he's already written to them in 1 Corinthians concerning the resurrection of Christ, and we also have the fact that he will raise all, and then he goes into the resurrection, and he does deal with resurrection, the resurrection body. And so in verses 53 and 54, we come to the grace believers, but in verse 52, we will all be changed. And so that's the thing I wanted, 52, 53, and 54. But he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpeting, or by the last trumpeting, for the trumpet shall trump, and the dead shall be raised indecayable, and we shall be changed. For this decayable must put on indecayable, and this mortal, that is, that's susceptible to death, must put on that which is not susceptible to death. So when this corruptible, this decayable, shall have put on indecayable, and this mortal, susceptible to death, shall have put on that which is not susceptible to death, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now we'll come back to this verse later on, but there will be a change. So the future, in the future, the physical bodies, he says we shall all be changed. And so that includes those who are dead in Christ and those who are living at the time, we shall all be changed. And so there will be a change. There will, dead will be raised. Thessalonians 4 goes through that. But the dead will be raised first, and then we, the living, will, then they all together at the same time will be caught up at the same time together, he says. And there we will be there for the meeting of the Lord in the air. But when that takes place, this body which was sown, back up in verse 43, well, he goes back beginning in verse 42, he describes the resurrection of the dead. So also is the resurrection of dead. There are different kinds of flesh, he says. It is sown in corruption, decay. It is raised in incorruption, it won't decay. And so the tent house, what he's speaking of when it's sown in decay, is speaking of taking down the tent, as we saw it in 2 Corinthians 5:1, if you take the tent down. But he says it's sown like planting seed in dishonor, it is raised in glory. And then he moves on, it is sown in weakness, raised in power. It is sown a natural body, that is a body that's susceptible, that pertains to this, it's a soulish body. Sorry, I had a buzzing in my ear. But anyway, sown a soulish body, that is, the natural body is a soulish body, it pertains to your soul. And so it's a soulish body. And so with our bodies, the tent house, it does pertain to the soul. And so that's where your five senses work through your physical body, the soul within the physical body. But then he says it's sown a soulish body, it's raised a spiritual body. There is a soulish body, and there is a spiritual body, a body that pertains to the spirit. So you have a body now that pertains to the soul. But in the future, our souls will be saved. And so in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, our souls will be saved. And so when our souls are saved, our bodies will now pertain to the spirit. with a human spirit. And so it's going to be a spiritual body. Not that it's not going to be a body. It is a body. And so as humans, we are body, soul, and spirit. And that's if we're not, we don't have a body, we lack something as humans. And human nature to have a body. And so what Paul is saying as we come back here to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he's dealing with the body that we would be clothed upon over. And he says, yearning to be clothed upon, not just clothed and clothed upon, but be clothed upon over. And so it's something that's over or upon your body, but it uses the compound, and I can say, to be clothed upon over our house. And so this is the structure. This is what we inhabit. Or the house here comes from the word for one who habitates a house, one who lives in the house kind of a thing. It's used of it. Well, the next verse deals with the, it's an inhabitant anyway. It's a habitation. But he's yearning for to be clothed upon over their habitation, which is out from heaven. And so now he's looking for a habitation out from heaven. Now, I am going to make note of the fact that you have two prepositions here. You have an in preposition, and you also have an out from preposition. Verse 1, it says that we have a home, a more substantial structure than this tenth house, and it is in heaven. It's in the heavens. And so it's there in the heavens. And so that's something he says, if we take the tenth house down, we have such a house. But now he uses the term, a different term, groaning in this present tent. It isn't that he's not groaning and yearning to die and have this temporary, this house from heaven, which would be relate to the intermediate state, but he's anticipating being clothed upon something that comes from heaven now, not something that's in heaven, but he's looking at being clothed upon over from this habitation that comes from heaven. And so what is he longing for? Well, he's anticipating the coming of Christ, catches church away, and he is anticipating the change that will take place. And so he anticipates, he's dealing with the rapture as he anticipates the change here that will take place. It's going to take place over upon this body. So it's not not dealing with resurrection here. He's dealing with striking the tent and going home. You have a place there in heaven, in the heavens. It's out in eternity. It's unhandmade. There's a place there if you should happen to strike the tent and go home. But now he deals with something that he's yearning for, though, to be clothed upon with this tent, not being struck now. It's not the stricken tent that he's taken down and died, but he wants to be clothed upon over, and he's yearning for that, to be clothed upon over with this habitation which is out from heaven. Now he goes on to say in verse 3, as we move into verse 3, he's going to move on and deal with the intermediate house, should we die. And so he says, since indeed being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Now, what he's looking at here, being found naked, how is he going to be found naked? At the rapture, we have a house here, it's a tent. But he's dealing now with taking the house down. So if you take the house down, you have a substantial house, a structure in the heavens. So you do have something available there. And that you won't be just a disembodied spirit floating around. And so that's the thing that he brings up. Now some manuscripts do read, it's only based on one manuscript and Well, you could say just one group, three manuscripts have a different reading than being clothed. Some read being unclothed. But since the being clothed, now when will we be clothed? Right now, he's yearning to have a body. He's yearning for this house that will be put on over that comes out from heaven. But yet, if he should strike the tent, it being clothed, we shall not be found naked at that time. You won't be found naked, unclothed. And so that goes back to the fact that we do have this structure in the heavens, eternal in the heavens, unhandmade. And so you won't be found naked. And so you're not, there's no point when we as humans, either in death, when you die, you're not left unclothed. And so you are clothed. And so you're clothed, and it's just the word clothed, not clothed upon overs, as in the previous verse and in the following verse. But you're just, you'll be clothed, he says. You'll be clothed. Well, what are you clothed with? This is the intermediate body that you have. Some don't like the concept of an intermediate body, but when you consider the intermediate body, that we are not just disembodied spirits. We do have, and this does deal with the intermediate state of this verse, and in verse 1, and then we'll see the intermediate state brought up later in the context. But I wasn't going to do that, but I referred to it last week, I think. But let's go back to Luke chapter 16 just for a moment, and I want to just point out some things dealing with the fact, you know, this is looking at an Old Testament saving, an Old Testament unbeliever. And where they went at death, they went into the heart of the earth. They went to Hades. Both of them went to Hades. There's a great gulf between the two of them. And that's what you'll find in Luke 16, that you have both went to the heart of the earth where Hades was located. And so the rich man, it describes how he lived and everything beginning in verse 19. And then you come down to verse 22, and the beggar died, and that's Lazarus, and he was carried directly by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And so there's the death of one man. He went to Abraham's bosom, which was in the heart of the earth. Elsewhere, 24, the Lord will refer to it as paradise, where Old Testament saints went. And so, but it was a place, we'll notice what takes place here in a moment, but he says, and the rich man also died and was buried. Now you notice his body was buried. Now Lazarus, they just apparently took his body out, doesn't say he was buried, his body was probably tossed outside of the city, whatever, being a poor man, a beggar. But the rich man, he died and he was buried, probably had a nice tomb. But then it goes on to say, and in Hades, the word hell in verse 23 is Hades, he lifted up his eyes. Now, where were his physical eyes? His body was buried, and his physical eyes were still up in the tomb. But he was being in torments and seeth Abraham afar off. So he can see something. He has eyes, he can see something, and he sees Lazarus in his bosom. So he can see Abraham and Lazarus, they have some kind of form, and he can identify the beggar who is at his gate, he can, at his table, he can identify Lazarus, and he also Abraham, but he's far off, and Lazarus is kind of resting there on Abraham's chest. And so now he wants calls out to Abraham, so he's able to speak to Abraham. Abraham was able to hear him. Now this is, I want to say that this is not a parable. It's not called a parable. It is describing, and you have people named in it, so there were real people who were here in real place in the heart of the earth. And so he asked Abraham to send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger. So he just has a fingertip. He wants him to dip it in water to cool my tongue. So he has a tongue. And so you have descriptions of body parts here, and he's being tormented in this flame and so forth. And goes on, Lazarus is comforted at the end of verse 25, and during his lifetime he was tormented, but the rich man is here in the heart of the earth. And then in verse 26, he says there's a great gulf fixed between us, so Lazarus can't come across from where he is in paradise, in Abraham's bosom, where Old Testament saints were, but he cannot come across, nor can he come back to this life to warn the rich man's brothers. And so that's an account there that tells us that these both died, and yet they had a physical body, and it would be an intermediate body. It wasn't the resurrection body. They will be raised. All will be raised. The rich man will be raised to go to the great white throne. Lazarus, he'll be raised with Old Testament saints. But he's not, but no longer. I'll just say that Lazarus and the Old Testament saints are no, and those who lived before the Old Testament, they're no longer in the heart of the earth, because the Lord led forth a multitude of captives, as is described when he gives to men in Ephesians chapter 4. And so it says that the Lord led forth a multitude of captives, and so they're no longer in the heart of the earth. He gave gifts to men, but he ascended up on high, and in verses 8 and 9 describe that, and in verse 10 he ascended far above the heavens. Christ did, but he removed paradise from the heart of the earth in one of his ascensions into heaven. Back to 2 Corinthians, so you do have, and there is an intermediate state. And so when you die, that's an end of one phase of life. It's the end of life here on earth. Then it's the end of our physical life here on earth. What happens to the remains, to our bodies, these clay pots, as Paul refers to them? Well, they're planted. And so, but they will be raised. And so all will be raised. And so the body is planted, it's put in the grave, it will decay, it is decayable. And it's was subject to death, mortality, and it's died in that condition. But it will be clothed later on when the Lord comes back and the change takes place, the dead will rise first. But they, when they rise, they will be raised, we'll all be caught up, but at the same time, we will all be changed. So the change will be equal to each one. We'll all have the same change when it takes place. But for those who are dead now, they're not just floating around as spirits out there up in the third heaven, and they definitely don't become angels. But they don't float around without bodies. And so they do have something, as illustrated from Old Testament saints, you're not left naked. And so you will be clothed upon, but he is groaning in this present temporary tent. Not that he's going to die, not that he wants to die and have the tent that's out there in the heavens, but he wants to be clothed upon with a house that's out from heaven. And so a little different description. Now some say this has nothing, this is all resurrection body through here, and it's not. When we get into the next passage, the next section next week, we'll point out that when you're at home in this body, you're absent from the Lord. But when you're absent from this body, so he does deal with living away from your homeland, away from this body, to be in the presence of the Lord. That's when you die, and there's a separation. You're absent from the body, but at the same time, at that time, you're present with the Lord. We'll see that in verse 8. And so there isn't the absence from the body. Paul isn't desiring to be absent from the body and to be clothed with this more permanent structure than the one that's, I shouldn't say permanent, but it's a greater structure than the structure that is our tent house now. He's going to refer to our house as a tent to us. We can continue on. but he wants to be clothed upon over. But then if he does die, you're not going to be found naked, he says. And you're not found naked at the rapture when you're changed and when you have this, when you're clothed upon over what you have now. It's not clothing upon over. That's what he wanted to have take place. So I believe it's just another way of describing the change that will take place. He's going to explain it though as he moves on into verse 4. And in verse 4, he's going to return to, he comes from the temporary body, verse 3, moves back to the rapture and being clothed over in his present tent. And so that's, he says, but for we, that is the ones being in this tent. And so he now comes back to the fact that we are in these temporary bodies that he's described in verse 1. Again, these are just clay pots. And so, and these are the things, it's that body in which Paul has suffered and gone through many things. He's faced death constantly, and he's not desiring to die, but he comes back to groaning or sighing again. And it's in this tent, this temporary house, you could say, that we are groaning presently. And as he's groaning, he says he's being burdened. And so there is a weight that he bears, for that which we desire, that we would desire to be unclothed. I can't read it, but anyway, that we would desire to be unclothed. And so he doesn't really want to be unclothed, and he doesn't want to take down this tent house, but he groans within it. And so rather than being taking down the tent, he still has a place in heaven, but to be clothed upon over. And so he doesn't want to die and yet to have this tent go down and be buried. He would be clothed over, but he'd be unclothed as far as this body is concerned, but in a temporary state, in the intermediate state. But he says, but clothed upon over, and so that's his desire. And so he's had this yearning for the same thing back up in verse 2. It's a yearning as he longs to be clothed over and upon upon over this body. And in verse 4, that's where he is also. He wants to be clothed upon over the present body in which he dwells. And so when he says heavy here, though, he's pressed upon beyond measure, and this is something that's going on. And it does, he's burdened, he says, groaning, but being burdened, and burdened has the idea of being heavy. It's used back in the gospel accounts of the disciples, the three apostles who were in the garden when the Lord went to pray. Their eyes got heavy and they couldn't stay awake. You'll find that in Matthew 26:43, but the other gospel accounts will, in the garden, their eyes were heavy. And so they were weighted down. Well, that's the way Paul is in this present tent as he groans. He's weighted down, not that he desires to be unclothed. And so but to be clothed over upon. Now, when he's clothed over upon, he gives the reason for it. He goes on to say that mortality might be swallowed up by life, and that would be life past the grave, but directly by life, though. And so the mortality will be swallowed up by life. Now, I said we'd come back to that again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when we saw that the swallowing up term used there, they literally said to be eaten down. And so they would take it, eat it down, but we swallow up. And so he said death is swallowed up in victory after he described this corruptible putting on incorruptible, that is non-decayable, this mortal susceptible to death will have put on immortality. And when that takes place, you're not susceptible to death. He says death is swallowed up in victory. And for grace believers, that's death is conquered by the resurrection of those who died, and those who are living, they will not die. We will not be susceptible to death. But he says here that mortality is swallowed up by life. And so this goes to life beyond the grave and into the future, and to the future life that we will have. Now we have eternal life, and we have it as a possession. We will always have it as a possession from the moment that we were born again. And so with Christ imparting that life to us, that life is our life. We do possess that life. But this goes to life beyond that. And so should we live or should we die, we will be mortality, the susceptibility to death will be swallowed up. And so it will be gone. Now, and so there will be victory, he speaks of it in 1 Corinthians 15 as victory. Now, when you move on into verse 5, you have the one having worked out this very thing, he says. And so he's going to deal with the Father again, and the Father has and his work within us. Now, it's in a verbless clause, and so what he says is, and we're going to pick up God as the subject, and we're going to supply an is. But now God is the one having worked out, and the word wrought here is worked out for us unto the same thing. And so unto this same thing is the way that he describes it here. And so he has worked it out for us, though, Paul says, and so he includes the Corinthians with himself and other believers. But he's worked it out, and the self same thing, this same thing, this very thing that he's spoken of about the guarantee that you'll either have the rapture, but you won't be disembodied if you die first. You do have a structure in the heavens, but you do also if you do not happen to die, which was the case in Paul's time when he wrote this. He was alive. He was one of those who was alive. But God's the one who works it all out so that you're going to be clothed upon over, or you're going to be raised and be changed. But God's the one who works these things in the context out. And he says that God is the one having worked these things out, he's also given unto us the earnest, that is, a quality of an earnest, a down payment, and that would be another concept of i.e., that is, consisting of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, he is the down payment, so it's an apposition to the Spirit, the earnest in the Spirit. Now we understand earnest and earnest money and that kind of thing when you make a down payment, and that's what earnest money is. And the Holy Spirit, he's the down payment guaranteeing that we will get all that God has promised us, and it will involve a change that will take place. And so at the rapture, our bodies will be changed, we'll be clothed upon over if we're living at that time. But then unbelievers, they'll be raised, and we will all have a resurrected and glorified body. And that's our anticipation. Paul uses this term earnest a couple of other times. He uses it in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 22, speaking of God who hath also sealed us, having given to us the earnest, that is, or namely, i.e., the Spirit. And where did he give him? In our hearts, in our inner man. And so he's given us the Spirit
within us. And so the Holy Spirit does indwell us, but he's the down payment, the guarantee. Then he's also sealed us in Christ. You see that more clearly over in Ephesians chapter 1. And Ephesians 1, we'll notice this in verse 13, in whom you also hoped. Now the word trusted here, the translated trusted in verse 12 is the word hoped. And so who first hoped in Christ, in the Christ. But now in verse 13, we would carry that over instead of trust. Trust and hope are different. Hope is based upon the promises of God. And it's not just that we're trusting him, but in whom you, on your part, also hoped after having heard the word, and I'm going to say the word concerning the truth, or that is the truth, the gospel pertaining to your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, or having believed, you were sealed. And so we're back with the sealing. We were sealed in Christ, and not with but by that Holy Spirit, the one who pertains to the promise. And so the Holy Spirit's the one who has sealed us in Christ. Verse 14 is the one that has earnest, though, who is a quality of an earnest of our inheritance until the complete redemption of our of the purchased possession unto a quality of praise concerning his glory. But he is the earnest. And so God has given us the Holy Spirit as the down payment guaranteeing it. So whatever our future, whatever's involved in our future, that the Holy Spirit's the down payment. Whether we live or whether we die before the rapture, we have the promises from God, but the Holy, and this is one of them, the Holy Spirit is the down payment, the guarantee that we will get all that God has promised to us. And so he is the down payment. And so this all goes back to the Holy Spirit indwelling us, that the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. He came, then he began his ministries, and one of the things that he does, and he's kind of two things we just noted, is he seals us in Christ, and he also is the down payment, the guaranteeing that we will get all that God has promised to us. And so when it comes down to Paul going through many difficulties, many pressures and things that really weighted down, and he groaned in his present body as he was constantly facing death, yet he didn't give up, and he did know that if he should take down this temporary tent house, he had a more greater structure ready for him in heaven, but he also was groaning in this that he would be clothed upon over. That the Lord would come and change him, and he would have the house out from heaven, and then he, but he would also, that was the thing he was groaning about, though. He wouldn't be found naked because he would have a house that would cover him, even so should he die. But, God's the one who will work these things out, and he's the one that has given us the down payment, the guarantee consisting of the Spirit. Father, we're thankful again for the promises that you give us in your word, the anticipation of, that we have, that we don't need to fear and be concerned whether we live or die, that either way you have it worked out in your plan, and you're the one who will work things out for us, and that we won't be on those who are unclothed, but you do have, even in the intermediate state, that is not our permanent state, but that we will have at the rapture our permanent dwelling, our permanent habitation that we will inhabit throughout eternity future. And so we're thankful for that prospect that we have, that we don't have to fear the future, but we can based upon your word and your promises, we do have hope, a living hope, and it's a happy hope that we can, in our anticipation, especially at the coming of your Son to catch us away, whether we live or die, that we will all be changed. And so we're thankful then that we will be like Christ. Amen.